We have come in our Sunday school studies in the doctrine of God to that portion of the doctrine of God that's all vitally important for us as the people of God, to know that God is a God who is triune, that there is in God three persons, three subsistences, as some of the confessions say, the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all three are God and they're equal in power and glory and divinity. And we endeavor to give some understanding of how this doctrine of the Trinity comes to us in the Scriptures. That in the Scriptures, sometimes we go with the fully developed doctrine of the Trinity, which really comes out of these ecumenical councils that we began to study last week. And then we go back to the Bible and say, well, okay, now we understand the Trinity as it's been historically defined by the church, so now we go back to the Bible and we look to find passages in the Bible to support the elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we're going to find elements of the doctrine of the Trinity that's in the Bible, no doubt. But sometimes what happens is we find in the Scriptures things that sound similar to or like in some way what we conceive the doctrine of the Trinity to be, and say, well, okay, because we have this doctrine of the Trinity, this must be what the Scriptures are talking about. In particular, we do that with the Old Testament Scriptures. Anything we find a plural in God in the Old Testament, we seize upon that and we say, aha, aha, here is the Trinity. As I try to express to you, I don't think those things teach the Trinity. Those things teach important truths about God, but they don't actually teach the Trinity. In fact, the Trinity is not taught expressly, definitively, in the Old Testament at all. If all we had is our Old Testaments, we would never come up with the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's been understood by the church historically. Well, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament actually teach the doctrine of the Trinity? And I try to tell you in a formal way, I don't think it really does. And in other words, I don't think there's any portion of the Scriptures where Paul says, now, concerning the Trinity, here I'm going to tell you what it's all about. Rather, the New Testament assumes the threeness of God. And that's what Trinity means. The word Trinity simply means threeness. And the New Testament is filled with the threeness of God. It is filled with the threeness of God because the very salvation of God is triune. And you look at Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, where Paul gives that hymn of praise to the triune God. He begins blessing God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy without blame before Him. And then he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So we move from the blessings of the God of heaven that come to us through the Father, and then it comes to us through Christ our Lord, who died for our sins, redeemed us unto God. And then he goes on to speak of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is our down payment of our future inheritance. And right there you see the three persons of who come to our for our salvation. God in our salvation comes to save us, and he saves us through the Father sending the Son, and the Father and Son sending the Holy Spirit. So, you know, really, when you think about it, the Trinity is bound up in the gospel itself. We're Trinitarian Christians because the gospel that saves us is a Trinitarian gospel. We're saved by the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's that reality that the New Testament Christians understood, believed, experienced, and knew with respect to their salvation that is simply assumed as the New Testament is being written. And so you don't have an actual, now concerning the Trinity, or concerning the threeness of God. And here's how it is, that God is one God and yet three persons. You just don't have that. You have the reality of it assumed. And we looked at several passages that seems that the assumption is so made so very, very clear. Look to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and yet that Word that was with God from the beginning. So there's a distinction. The Word is not God in the full sense, or God is not the Word in the full sense, and yet there's identity, that the Word was God. So there's relationship and there's identity. How does that go together? Well, really, the only thing that really fully explains that is the doctrine of the Trinity. That Word that's an eternal Word that was with God and is God is the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And the glory, of course, speaks of the glory of God, of the God of Israel, tabernacling in the temple. And I'm just amazed as you read through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, how the association is so clearly made between Jesus and the God of Israel. That Jesus is the God of Israel incarnate. The enfleshment of the God of Israel is in the Lord Jesus. And again and again and again, that awareness seems to be present. The very names that are given to Jesus, the very fact that he's called Kyrios. Well, there's lots of ways in which we can see how the New Testament assumes the Trinity. It assumes it in the baptismal formula. When you make disciples of the nations, what are you to do with those disciples? Well, you get to baptize them. And baptism, part of what baptism involves is the identification with the one in whose name you are baptized. Remember how Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of the people of Israel being baptized unto Moses in the water and in the sea. Baptism to Moses, what does that mean? Well, Moses was their leader. They were identified as the people who Moses, through his mediation, brought out of Egypt and was brought at least to the brink of the land of promise. They're identified with Moses. Well, when we're baptized, what is the name of the God in whose name we're baptized, or whom we are identified with in baptism? Well, the name is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the name of is very important, because the Old Testament is God's name that is the revelation of God. The priests were to pray a prayer to put God's name upon the people. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and give you peace. That's the prayer of the priests, to put God's name upon the people. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't take upon you the name of the Lord God. The Lord God is God himself. And the God who comes in the name in which we are baptized is the name of that one God who has threeness to him. The Father, name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Definite article in all three. Definite article in all three. So you have the threeness of God clearly there in the baptismal formula. You have it in the blessing that ends the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul in that letter says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So he mentions all three persons as blessings come to the people of God. And the interesting thing about that prayer is that you could take those blessings of love, communion, and grace. And though in that benediction, the grace is attributed to Christ, the love is attributed to the Father, the communion is attributed to the Holy Spirit, and find in other places in the New Testament where the grace is the grace of the Father or the grace of the Spirit. They're interchangeable. The love of God is the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ is mentioned frequently through the New Testament. And the fellowship that we have is with the Father and with his Son, the Son, our Lord Jesus, as well as the Holy Spirit. So it's sort of interchangeable. It's amazing that that's true in Scripture. So our relationship to the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, we can have communion with God, who is Father, and communion with the Son, communion with the Spirit, know the love of the Father, love of the Son, the love of the Spirit, to know the grace of each person of the Trinity as well. So they're really interchangeable, though it's sometimes it's more appropriate to speak as Paul does in the way that he does. But yet, it's not exclusive. You can change it about. And it still make good Bible sense. So, to me, that's the way in which the Trinity is simply assumed. It's the reality of the Gospel, and the Gospel way of salvation. That the Father sends the Son, and in the sending of the Son, the deity of the Son is manifest and revealed. We see the equality of the Son with the Father manifest and revealed. We see that the God who saves us as Father, Son. And then you read about Jesus speaking. It's interesting. The Gospel of John is interesting, because you have the first 12 or 13 chapters in which you see Jesus always speaking of the Father. And the works that the Father has given me to do, I'm doing. The Father gives all judgment to the Son. He's always talking about his Father. And it's always this revelation that Jesus gives of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's revealed him. He has made him known. The invisible God is made known in the person of Christ. And that's true of the first 13 chapters. And then you come to the 14th chapter, and what do you read about? Well, Jesus, he doesn't stop speaking about the Father, but he starts to speak about, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Because they do not know him, they cannot receive him. You can receive him. I will send the Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit." And he's talking about the Spirit from 14 to 17, the 16 particularly. Just the manifestation of the Spirit. It comes into full play as Jesus is now at the foot of the threshold of the cross. the threshold of the death that he would die and the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit, to suddenly all this teaching with respect to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when he speaks about the Holy Spirit, you see the identity that the Holy Spirit has with the Father and the Son. As the Spirit comes to you, he says, I will come to you, and the Father will come to you, and we will make our abode with you. All three persons are going to come and be with us. So, again, there's just this awareness that in the salvation that we possess, it is a Trinitarian salvation. It's shaped and formed by the reality of the God who is the triune God. So, when we understand it that way, the Trinity is not some abstract teaching that we have sitting in the basement, up in the attic, in some closet somewhere, that we pull out when people ask us, oh, by the way, are you guys Trinitarian? Oh, yeah, we're Trinitarian, and I'll tell you a little bit about that, but most of the time we just keep it in the basement. We don't really bring it out, because it's not really central, you know, because we don't see it in terms of salvation and gospel and bound up in all the things that are important to us as Christians. And when we begin to see how the Bible itself presents it, then we're going to see this is the most important teaching in the world. You can't keep it hidden. It has to be front and center. It has to be in every aspect of the life that you live as the people of God. In all the blessings you receive, and all the praise that you give, and all the prayers that you make, all of this is structured by the reality of the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So y'all with me on that? Kind of, sort of? Yeah. So then, you're not terribly traumatized when perhaps in your study of the Old Testament, you see some of those classic proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity that people would bring forward. Maybe they're not quite as strong as people would think. And they gave us some examples of that. Yeah.
I just have one question concerning this whole teaching of the Trinity.
Right.
You make it sound like to me that there are, I don't know how to use the word gospel or churches or fundamental churches that don't hold to the Trinity.
No. I'm not saying that at all.
I mean,
I'm not saying it at all.
That it's found in all the scriptures. I've always been taught in that.
Yeah.
And I just got the feeling like there is somewhere.
Well, let me try to explain what I'm saying.
Trying to deny it or something.
No.
I know the Jehovah Witnesses, of course, denying other.
Don, I'm not denying it. Okay.
No.
I'm not denying it. Let me try to explain what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
That when you come into a church. And it's many churches that are like this. Not, you know, but you go to many churches, and if you look at their doctrinal statement, you're going to find a statement about the Trinity. Absolutely. That the church holds to the Trinity. But if you didn't look at the doctrinal statement, if all you did was you sat in the worship, and you began to hear, well, how is God addressed? In many places, a Trinitarian manner of worship is not even performed. And many times it's Jesus that's addressed them directly in prayer, not to the Father. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is the centerpiece of thinking, and the Father's an absent thing. I'm saying there's an imbalance. There's you would not know that the church is Trinitarian unless you went and asked. Is the church Trinitarian? It's not pervasive in the songs that are sung. I mean, sometimes it's pervasive in some songs that are sung. I'm not saying nothing is Trinitarian in the worship of the modern church. I'm just saying that it's not that obvious, because what we do is we have the technical definition that came from these councils, and we say, yeah, they're right. What they taught is true. But we don't always see how it connects with the practical issues of Christian living. Because it was devised against heresy. It was formulated because guys like Arius were denying fundamental parts of the biblical teaching of the Trinity. And so what the church did is the church met in these councils. And they said, now how can we frame our understanding of God, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that would absolutely prevent any kind of Arian view of it? So they came up with language. that you don't necessarily find in Scripture, but it's not bad language. It's looking to prevent anybody from becoming an Arian. But it's technical language. And so much of the way in which the Trinity is taught in the theology books, in the seminaries and the Bible colleges, makes it a technical thing. It's part of the technical doctrine of God, and it doesn't really permeate the rest of the witness of the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying the way it's taught in Scripture is it's bound up in the Gospel. It's bound up in the reality of our salvation in Christ. It's a Trinitarian salvation. I'm not saying that the church doesn't believe and teach it. I'm saying we need to be aware of how the Bible teaches it. And the Bible teaches it just not in the way of a technical doctrine that we can say, okay, now it's time to talk about Trinity. Now let's move on to talk about the Gospel. That's not how the Bible works. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible works as the Trinity is bound up in the Gospel. And so that's the way we need to understand it. And lots of times it's not understood that way. I know I didn't understand it that way for years. You know, it was part of theology proper. You understand the doctrine of the Trinity when you study the doctrine of theology proper. And what I'm saying is that's just not the way it's conveyed in God's Word. But I am saying that the church came to have a formal teaching about the Trinity with technical Trinitarian language that was the result of these ecumenical councils. And I started to study this, and people were going to be away. And I didn't want them to miss the exposition of the Word itself when we get back to it. But I want to talk about how the church developed the teaching of the Trinity over and against false notions, false ideas. Every one of these councils, and particularly these first four in particular, were councils that were called because heresy had come amongst the people of God. People had stopped teaching what Scripture taught. They had developed a different understanding. How can God be one God and three persons? What are the three, Father, Son, and Spirit? How do they relate to God? How do they relate to one another? And they developed answers that were incorrect. They were wrong. They were heretical. They're not part of saving truth. And so when the church confronted the heresies, they said, well, we need to gather the bishops together in these ecumenical councils. And an ecumenical council, by very definition, is the whole church, universal. It's representatives of all the churches. Prior to this, there were always regional councils that churches had when heresies came up or difficulties came up, and bishops would meet and people would talk, and that was all to the good. But these were the things that were the whole of the church, gathered together in all of the bishops. Now, I want to say to you that these ecumenical councils, for us as Baptists, for us as Bible-believing, evangelical Christians, we do not view these councils as authoritative. The Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, they looked at these councils as infallible. That they spoke infallibly. Now, I know the Catholics make a distinction about the doctrines that these councils teach and other matters that they think is not infallible. I know they make those distinctions. But we don't view even the teaching itself as infallible. We follow them only so insofar as they follow God's Word, as what they teach is in conformity with what Scripture teaches. So we don't place in these councils a place of absolute authority. And like I said, other churches do, like the Catholic Church, views these councils as teaching infallibly, at least the doctrine of the faith. And the idea there is that they won't mess up the gospel terribly badly. In some of their councils, they did mess up the gospel terribly badly. But thankfully, with respect to the Trinity, they did. Thankfully, with respect to the Trinity, they seem to have gotten it right. So we do need to say that. Now, each of these councils, they gave deliberations about lots of things. In other words, the Council of Nicaea didn't just meet to talk about the Trinity, talk about the teaching of Arius, that Jesus was a created being, less than God, less than the Father. They gave deliberations about lots of things. They talked about when Easter was supposed to be celebrated. They talked about the clergy and who could be clergy people. And they said the people that castrated themselves, for instance, had to be kicked out of the... And all kinds of deliberations about all kinds of things. How the bishops and their power and their authority. That's some 20 things that they deliberated upon and gave their pronouncements upon. And as far as I'm concerned, all that stuff is just nonsense and I don't pay much mind to it. But what they did say with respect to Christ and the Trinity and the confession or the creed that came out of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. That's what's important, that these are statements that are, in my mind, sound, biblical, and they stand as preventatives against heresy. Now, one of the good things about heresy, you think about heresy and everybody wants to say, boo, boo, who likes heresy? Nobody likes heresy. But God allows heresy to come into the church for one very good reason. It causes the church to define what it means when it's talking about the things it talks about. It brings the church to formulate more clearly the things that we believe, so that even heresy becomes a part of the things ordered by God for good. We wouldn't have this Trinitarian language if it wasn't for the heresy, and we wouldn't have perhaps the clarity with which we see some of these things without the heresies that have arisen. Now, what I want to do with respect to this first council, this Council of Nicaea in 325, and something that's interesting, I don't know if you noted, but in the first four councils, and really the first four councils, in my estimation, are pretty much the main ones. These later ones, they're good in fine-tuning some things and in affirming the things that have previously been deliberated upon. And it's not that they're unimportant, but these are the major ones: Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. But you notice the dates, 325 to 451. So what's that, 125 years? First four councils, 125 years, and you got four of them. Like one every 30-some-odd years. When you come to Constantinople, it's, what do you got? 451 to 553, that's 100 years. 553 to 680, that's 130 years, right? And then 680, so they're like 100 years apart. But it was these original ones that were really necessitated because of various heresies that had arisen. And with regard to Nicaea, there is the heresy that's known to history as Arianism. Known as Arianism because of a bishop, not a bishop, a president, a priest. No, he actually was made a bishop by somebody, I think, somewhere along the line. But he was thrown out of his office by the church, particularly at Nicaea, when his teaching was condemned. And it's this view of Arianism that the Council of Nicaea met to discuss and to counter. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to approach the subject of the Council of Nicaea, first of all, by looking at the road that led to it. Then we'll say something about the council itself. And then we'll say something about the creed that they formulated. That's basically the division of where I'd like to go with the Council of Nicaea. The road that led to it. What was the road that led to it? Well, again, I said to you that the church was always a Trinitarian church in principle. The baptismal formula always kept the church in that understanding of things. The gospel itself brought that awareness. But yet the teaching is a hard thing. What's the relationship of Jesus to the Father? How can God be one God and yet three persons, all equally God? Certainly in the backdrop of Jewish monotheism, that's a hard teaching. And a lot of the early church heresies sought to deny it. And they sought to deny it in various ways. You know, the first of the great heresies that the church was called upon to face, it was a heresy concerning Jesus and who he is. And you know what that heresy did? You know what that heresy is? It's called Donatism. I'm sorry, Docetism. Docetism. The Donatists were a different crowd. Docetism. It comes from a Greek word that means appearance. Dokeo, I think it is. And that means appearance. And so Docetism was the teaching that in Jesus you have somebody who appeared to be God, but was not really. I'm sorry, he appeared to be a man. That's what they were teaching. He appeared to be a man, but he was not really a man. It was the Logos that took over a human person, but what was inside was really the Logos. It was really God. It wasn't the human nature, and you find in the book of First John in particular, how this heresy made some inroads. In the book of First John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So John's concern was that the people he was writing to would be confirmed in the truth, that there was an actual enfleshment of God in Christ, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There wasn't some kind of a phantom flesh or the appearance of flesh or some seeming flesh that wasn't really humanity, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that there was a real humanity in the person of Jesus. So the interesting thing is that in the early church, the first heresy, there wasn't so much a denial of the deity of Christ, of His Godhead, it was a denial of the true humanity of Christ. That's how much the early church lived in the realm of an understanding that God had come in the person of Christ. That sooner would they deny His humanity than deny His deity. Yes?
Would adoptionism be a form of that?
Yeah, adoptionism came later, but it is a form of that. That's the idea that the Logos at some point in Jesus' life, sometimes at the baptism, that the Logos came upon Christ and adopted Him as the vehicle through which He would carry out salvation. But there was not an enfleshment of God in the womb of the Virgin. Yeah. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the guy in the early church that's usually associated with adoptionism, I believe it's Paul of Samosotia. I got that wrong. But it's that guy, and he was condemned in one of the earlier regional councils. So there were all these notions with reference to how it works. How is it that Jesus can be both God and man in one person? And what is His relationship to the Father in terms of His any designation we would give to Him as God? Now, the place in which Arianism came to birth was Alexandria in Egypt. If you think of the early church, the major cities in which the church had impact and influence were really all around the Mediterranean. Jerusalem was still a major city. Caesarea to the north was a major city. Antioch in Syria was a major city in the early church. And of course, moving around, Rome, of course, was a major city, the capital of the empire. And then the empire divided, and lots of areas in the east became important cities, ultimately Constantinople. See, three of the ecumenical councils are in Constantinople. In case you're wondering, this here is Constantinople II, Constantinople III. Now, there were three councils that took place in Constantinople, because that was really the head of the Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire. But in Alexandria, which is the African part of that council, it's a historic city. It was the city of the Great Library. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a university city. It was a city that was known for biblical studies. There was a Jew by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He was one of the interpreters of the Old Testament that tried to square Moses with Plato. This is really what his enterprise was. But he was well quoted in the early church, the Jew by the name of Philo of Alexandria. And then in the early church, there was one of the early writings was a bishop of Alexandria called Clement. I'm sorry, it was Clement of Rome, and then it was Clement of Alexandria. But here, later on, you're at a period in the early part of the 4th century, in the early part, around 300, you have the last wave of persecutions that came against the church. There was a fellow by the name of, I believe it was Diocletian, who had he seemed to be personally a peaceable man, but he had very vicious policies. with reference to how he administered the Roman Empire, and he brought in a wave of persecution that was pretty severe. And then he retired. And when he retired, the empire was divided east and west. And in the early part of the 4th century, Constantine had taken over the western part of the empire. Mentioned the Milvian Bridge last week, where he saw supposedly this vision of the cross of letters that said in Greek, "By this sign you will conquer." And he was then convinced, since he went and conquered, he gained power over the western part of the kingdom, that it was by the sign of the cross that he conquered. And then he put the Greek letters chi and rho upon the shield of his soldiers, and the chi and rho were the first names, the first letters of the name of Christ. And he began to get himself involved in church matters. In fact, he, along with the Eastern guy, he arranged for what was called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan. And what the Edict of Milan did was it stopped persecution against the Christians. It made Christianity legalized. And in fact, every religion pretty much was okay. You could, there would be no more persecution on the basis of religion. And Constantine then began to give money to the church. He allowed church buildings to go up throughout his part of the empire. And in 324, he then seized power in the east as well. And he consolidated the empire under his authority. Now, when he consolidated the empire in 324, there was a desire to find unity in his empire. Everybody in his empire to recognize his authority over them. But he found out in the church there had been division. There had been division. And particularly there was division in the city of Alexandria. Because in the city of Alexandria, during the first wave of persecution, their bishop, a fellow by the name of Paul, Paul, the bishop of Alexandria, he was cast into prison. Others were cast into prison as well. But there was this fellow by the name of Miletian, or Miletus, or something like that. They called them Miletians anyway. He gathered together a group around him in the absence of Paul, began to ordain bishops, began to do a lot of things, which put himself forward as the head of the congregation of the righteous, of the, I can't remember exactly what they called themselves, but they viewed themselves as being the superior Christians because they withstood the persecutions without ever denying their faith. They made no compromise with the Roman Empire, and they believed that their group was not being sufficiently rewarded. Now, when Paul got out of prison, he began to oppose these guys, and a later bishop by the name of... my mind is at a loss here. The bishop of Alexandria that opposed Augustine was... I want to say Alexander of Alexandria. Does that sound right? Anyway, the bishop at the time... see what happened to write things down. He had great opposition to this group. And in Alexandria, there was a fellow by the name of Arius who came to town. And when he first came to town, he was supportive of this fragmented group or this splinter group that was present in Alexandria. And it was over the issue of whether people withstood persecution during that last period of persecution. Were they faithful? And if they weren't faithful, on what terms would they be brought back into the fellowship of the church? And these folks took a very rigorous position. If you showed any weakness, any denial of the gospel, any denial of the name of Christ, you cooperated at all with the government, you should not be allowed back into the church. So there was division with Arius and the bishop right along those lines of people who had denied the faith being received back. The country over the Miletians. But then there was a sermon, and I want to say his name was Alexander. That doesn't sound right to me, Alexander of Alexandria. But I think it was actually Bishop Alexander. He preached a sermon in the chapel with reference to the deity of Jesus. that Arius had heard, and Arius began to oppose. There was already bad blood, ill will, between the bishop and Arius, and now this came to having bad blood over the subject of who Jesus was. And Arius began to teach that since Jesus is the Son of God, that Son of God means that there was when he was not. Now, a lot of times I've heard that said that Arius' statement was there was a time when he was not. But we'll have to give Arius his due. Arius believed that Jesus was eternal with the Father. So whatever was going on in the relationship of the Father and Son was an eternal thing. So you can't say there was a time when he was not, when you're talking about eternity. Time has not yet been created. This is now eternal, in eternity. So he would very carefully say, there was when he was not. He didn't say there was a time when he was not. This will be there was when he was not. In other words, somewhere along the line, Jesus came to be. He came into existence. He was created out of nothing and became the most glorious creation of God. Now, this is very similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses today teach, that Jesus is a creature, he's an angel, he's oftentimes identified with Michael the Archangel and such. This was the sort of thing Arius was teaching in the 4th century in Alexandria. Now, I have to say this, that Arius viewed himself as a churchman. He viewed himself as faithful to the apostolic teaching, even when, in our estimation, he clearly departed from it. But in his interrelations with his bishop, which was Alexander, in his relation with the people in the Council of Nicaea, he was always looking to clean up his act to the degree that he could use language that would find acceptance. So it's kind of slippery. Sometimes heresies do that. People who are in error, they don't want to actually be on the outs with the established church. They don't want to actually be termed to be heretics. So when they're challenged, they'll say, well, it's not actually that, it's this. And they'll begin to change the language. And then the whole thing begins to move. So exactly what Arius taught, it's hard to know, because his writings were condemned. His writings were destroyed. We don't have the writings of Arius to read today. We have what Arius taught from the viewpoint of other people. Now, I believe there are some letters that Arius wrote, and in some of those letters that still exist today, there is this complaint he had that he was under persecution on the part of his bishop in Alexandria. He took great umbrage at that, and he was looking for help and support under the thought that he was just this poor, persecuted fellow. However, he was teaching erroneously. He was teaching heresy, and he was teaching heresy from a platform that gave him the ears of many people, because he was a respected man. They viewed him as a man of great dignity and holiness. He was well respected, and hence he had influence, and the influence began to grow. And there were efforts that were made on the part of the Pope, of the Bishop of Alexandria, to get together a group of people who actually excommunicated Arius. And then they looked to get support for his excommunication. Now, when Constantine solidified the empire, his concern is unity. Oftentimes that's what secular leaders want. They just simply want everybody to get along with one another. So Rodney King view of theology. Remember Rodney King? The guy that got beat up in Los Angeles, and he made the famous statement, why can't everybody just get along? Yeah, that's a good desire, that everybody would just get along. Constantine wanted everybody just to get along. And so he began to write letters to both Alexander and to Arius along those lines, basically saying, this is an argument that you have with one another because you guys just have too much time on your hands. You have too much time to think about things, and it's not worth the hassle. And he wanted them to simply get along. However, the differences they knew and they understood were that vast. There simply was no ability to bridge it. Either Jesus is God or he's not God. Either Jesus is a created being or he's God. There's no middle ground here. Either affirm what the church has historically taught and what Scripture teaches, or you deny it. So it's a question of the gospel, really. It's a question of, what kind of gospel do we have? Do we have God who sends his son, or God who sends some preacher for our salvation? And that changes around everything. Because if it's not the Son of God who's incarnate to save us from our sins, then we can have a lesser view of what we need to be saved from. It's only the reality of the enormity of human sin, of the infinite crime of our rebellion against the God of heaven, that would require such a sacrifice. It's really bound up with the person of Christ as also his work. It's hard to separate those things. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a gospel that is hardly a biblical gospel and along the lines of what you need to get saved from. They don't even believe in eternity of damnation. They don't believe sin is that great a thing. Just get somebody who can kind of just juggle the books a little bit. So it's important, it's vital for worship and for understanding of salvation that we get this right. And so what Constantine did was he called for this council that met at 325 AD. And it met in the city of Nicaea. Originally he had another place, and then he said, no, Nicaea, but that was actually closest to where he himself was headquartered, because Constantine wanted to be there, and he was. And he was the one that convened the Council of Nicaea. Now, that's a problem, I think, for many Christians. Here's a guy that his conversion experience doesn't seem to be all that legitimate, seeing signs in heaven at the Milvian Bridge, thinking that it's by this sign he's going to conquer in his battles. Was he a genuine Christian? Well, we don't know. We don't know. We do know that his place in the Council of Nicaea, though he wanted his influence felt because he wanted peace in his kingdom, he wanted a voice to be able to speak, yet he knew from the beginning his opinion was not going to be the thing that carried. He wanted the bishops to be the ones that made the determination. And whatever the bishops decided, he would go along with. So he had that much humility in the recognition that it was not, he didn't have the wisdom, he didn't have the understanding, he didn't perhaps have the spiritual life to be able to comprehend what this gospel was all about. And it was the bishops of the church and the leaders of the church that ultimately would make the decision. There's all kinds of questions about how many people comprise the Nicene Council. The number 318 comes to history. Why 318? Some people think it's because that's the number of Abraham's army when he went up against the kings in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. There probably weren't 318. But they're probably somewhere around 300. Some say 220, some say 300. They're probably people that came in and out. They met for a couple of years. And they convened for a couple of years. So sometimes there might have been more bishops, sometimes less bishops. People had to go home, people came back. There's all sorts of those things that went on. There were some interesting people that were present at the Council of Nicaea. Of course, Constantine the Great was one. Also Arius was present, although he was silenced pretty much. And then, of course, there was Alexander from Alexandria, and his secretary, who was a deacon in the church, a 25-year-old man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was present at the Council of Nicaea, although he didn't have a leading voice. But in those councils, everyone could speak. He had a voice. And then ultimately, then, at the end of the day, the bishops would take a vote, and they ended up voting Arius as teaching is heretical, banned his works, cast him out of ministry, and took a clear position in favor of the biblical teaching with regard to the Trinity. One of the things that is said about the interesting sidelight about the Council of Nicaea, you know, Santa Claus was supposed to be president of the Council of Nicaea. Nicholas of Myra, I believe his name was. And he's the guy that gave gifts to children and such, and the little Santa Claus legend developed around him. However, we don't know for sure if Nicholas was present, Santa Claus was present. One of the other rumors about Santa Claus' presence was that Arius got up and spoke, and he got so angry at the things that Arius was saying, he wouldn't be bopped him on the nose. That's a story about the Council of Nicaea. Santa Claus smacked Arius. hit him in the nose. Apocryphal, I think, but interesting nonetheless. The most important product, I believe, of the Council of Nicaea was the Nicene Creed, was the creed that followed it. Does somebody have a hand up? Any questions at all at this point before we move on to the creed? Now, a creed was most certainly published at the Council of Nicaea. However, it took several different forms. There are certain things in different writings of different people that said different things about what the Nicene Creed actually consisted in. It took actually this council here in 381 to publish what we normally associate today as the Nicene Creed that's usually read in most of the churches. It's usually called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. I want to just refer you to that just for a minute to look at some of the emphases of the teaching of the Nicene Creed. Now, as you see, it's Trinitarian. And this is the Apostles' Creed. This is usually on the front cover of these books. On the front cover. Okay? And like the Apostles' Creed, it is Trinitarian in focus. I believe in God the Father Almighty is the first paragraph, second paragraph, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and in the third paragraph, and I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now, the original statements that came out of the Nicene Council had a very abbreviated statement about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And it had just a basically small statement that you have here with reference to God the Father. And like you have here, the major emphasis was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the council is about. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus in relationship to the Father? And later it was added much of this other matter with respect to the Holy Spirit, particularly that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that became a thorny matter of history that led up ultimately to the disruption of East and West in the churches. Did you know that? That one of the things that caused the disruption in 1065, I believe it was, AD, between East and West, the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic Church, was this phrase, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Because apparently the original Nicene Creed just said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father. And guys later came along and said, well, let's add this phrase, and the Son. And that, I believe in Latin or Greek, it's the word filioque. And it became the filioque controversy. That the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. And so things that people argue about. But I think that's proper to understand the Spirit in terms of His processions as proceeding from both Father and Son. Jesus says, I will pray the Father and He will send you the Spirit. And He also speaks that I will send you the Spirit. As the Spirit comes to the people of God as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. But that's another matter. But it's an important matter in understanding the whole subject of the Trinity. But it's the question of Jesus that was the major issue. And the way in which at the Council of Nicaea they endeavored to approach it, there was a number of ways they endeavored to approach it. There was already existing creeds that they thought, well, maybe we could take this creed and just sort of doctor it up a little bit and then present it as what we want to say. And then there were other people that said, no, wait a minute. Should we not in a creed simply use the words of the Bible? That's a good idea, isn't it? You have a creed, let's just simply use the words of the Bible. But you know what the drawback of that is? What were they meeting about in Nicaea?
Whether Christ was truly God.
Okay. And
declared to be by Arius just a human.
Yeah, but was Arius simply ignoring the Bible in his understanding? Which is, look, the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, therefore. I mean, he's referring to the Bible, right? He's been taking his arguments from the Bible. So they're already meeting about what people say the Bible means. So you just can't take the words of the Bible and say, let's make that our creed, when people are already taking the words of the Bible to teach a false teaching. You see, you just can't use the words of the Bible to defend the truth of the Bible. You have to say, and it's interesting, it is said that in the Council of Nicaea, when these folks were saying, let's just use the words of the Bible, that supposedly the Arians were winking at one another and nodding at one another. All right. Yeah, use the words of the Bible. That's what we've been doing already. We've been using the words of the Bible. You have to do more than use the words of the Bible to say why heretics are wrong. You have to say the Bible doesn't mean this, it means that. Because the heretic is going to find a way to use the words of the Bible to corrupt them. And Paul says that the ignorant and the unstable, they stretch the Holy Scriptures to their own destruction. So they have to counter Arius in language that denied Arianism, that denied the basic teaching of Arianism. And the major phrases that do this, in, let's read it in the second paragraph. In one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten of His Father, before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, the particularly telling words that smashed Arianism to bits was He was begotten, not made. And this begetting was before all worlds. In other words, there was an eternal begetting of the Son. You know, we think of begetting a son. In human relations, that speaks of a point of origin where a son is conceived. Son is conceived in the womb, the son is begotten. As you think of a point of origin. But you also think of the begetting of a son of someone who is begetting in a relationship to a father. In a relationship of likeness to the Father. The Son is a chip off the old block. The Son is like the Father in every respect. That's what sonship to a Father is about in terms of relationship. And what the Creed is saying is that the sense in which Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is in an eternal relationship to the Father. It doesn't begin at any point in time or eternity. It always is. There is an eternal begetting. Hence the language, begotten, not made. It's the relationship of begetting that's always true of the Father and the Son. But yes, what's that like? Eternal begetting? Well, you'd have to be God to know. But it is under the understanding of the Church that that relationship is an eternal relationship. In other words, there's a reason the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. That's the names that the Scripture gives to them. Because the Father is always the Father. Not just when the Son comes into the world in the Incarnation, to go on to speak of the Incarnation, but in the eternal relationship, the Father is the Father of the Son. That's an eternal relationship. God sends forth His Son. That's who He is. The one He sends for is His Son. Eternally the Son. And so there's this eternal relationship of begetting. And then there is this proceeding of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So, what do you have? Well, what you have is a frequent designation is used between understanding the Trinity as the Trinity is in Himself. And that's usually called, sometimes it's called the immanent Trinity. Or another word that's used for this is the ontological Trinity. Ay, ay, ay. What is he doing? Ontological Trinity. Ontology simply means being. So it's the being of the Trinity. Apart from creation, apart from time, apart from all worlds, the Trinity is, immanently, ontologically. He is. And what is that relationship that the Father and Son and Spirit have to one another? Well, it's one of eternal begetting and eternal proceeding. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten. Son's begotten, eternally begotten. And the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's in the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit eternally, ontologically, immanently, God in Himself. How do we know that? Well, because there's another way we see the Trinity, and that's the Trinity, well, I would call it omniscient. Sometimes it's called the economic trinity. The economic trinity. I'm trying to remember the words. The economic trinity. Oikos is the household. The household is managed by a steward. So God manages His world in a way that brings about His ends or His desired results. That's the Trinity in His economy. In His economy to create, to preserve the world, to redeem the world. That's all God in economy, or I would say God on mission. I think it's just an easier concept for us today. To think of God, what He's doing in the world. And what God does in the world, whether it's in terms of the mission of creation and providence, and redemption is always through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. So when God creates, in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and yet God spoke. So the world was made through the Word, and without Him was not anything that was made. And then the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 3. So that's how God operates in terms of mission and economy. And the understanding of the Nicaea, and I think of the church in general, is we understand what's going on in God in Himself by seeing what God does in mission. How God sends His Son, sends the Spirit on mission, and we understand something of that. That mirrors how the relationship in God Himself is eternally. Yes?
So just to clarify, begottenness of Christ is, while it's eternal, it's also mysterious, because, I have a Muslim friend that uses that as an argument, you know, that if Christ is God, then how is He begotten? Because that insinuates something having begun, something either adopted or you were made, or, right, so...
Well, it's adding concepts to it. It's speaking of a relationship of a father to the son. And that relationship is one of equality. That relationship is one of shared essence and shared nature. But it's also a relationship in which there's distinction. And so the Father sees all the glory of Himself and His attributes and His deity and His glory in the Son. The Son beholds the same in the Father, and they all behold the same in the Trinity. And there's something of an order in the Trinity. In other words, there's a reason the Son comes in flesh. There's a reason the Spirit comes in time. It's because there's order in the Trinity. There's the first person, second person, and third person. But they're all equal. They're all equally God. That's the assertion of another thing we didn't get to. And that is that Jesus is homoousia. That's the Greek word that means of the same substance. And that's also found in the Confession of Faith.
Could the begottenness then of Christ have any reference to do with the incarnation?
Not in this sense. I mean, certainly He's the begotten Son in terms of incarnation. But the reason the Son is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin is that this is a reflection of something that exists in God Himself, so that the Son is sent. But we don't have really time to go, and I could talk to you later about it. What we look to avoid, let me just give you this. I said this last week, I'll say it again. What we look to avoid is three things. We look to avoid modalism. It's not just three persons putting on different hats. We look to avoid subordinationism. It's not that any of these persons are less than the other. They're all equally God. And we look to avoid tritheism, that there's not three gods but one God. So those are the three errors that the church is continually seeking to combat. So, again, no, it's not just the question of the reason that the Son is the Son is that He was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin. That there is this sonship that's true of Him in an eternal relationship. And the term begetting is used because simply it's used in terms of the gospel. And we reason back what the Trinity is on mission is what the Trinity is in Himself. In terms of the begetting and the proceeding. Is that we reason back from that and understand what God does for our salvation has its parallel in what God is in Himself. So hence the Father does not get incarnate. The Spirit does not die on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. There's a reason for each of the persons doing what each of the person does. Because this is a reflection of something that's true of God in Himself. Of course, what's true of God in Himself, we can't fathom to any measure of fullness. It's all mystery. It's all beyond our power of comprehending. But yet, this is the affirmation that the church is making in order to keep us out of the Arianism heresy, and to keep us out of any kind of subordinationism, tritheism, or modalism. Okay, so those are the things that the church is endeavoring to do. We can talk about this later. Our time is well gone, so let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time to consider these matters, and indeed these are deep and pervasively full and broad and deep matters, and beyond our ability to comprehend in their fullness. And yet, Lord, we do want to embrace the simplicity of the faith and the knowledge that we are saved by the God who is triune. We are in that place of such great need that nothing less than the Father, Son, and Spirit omniscient can bring us to the salvation that you have ordained for us in the person of your dear Son. So we pray we would consider these things, give us understanding in them, keep us out of these massive heresies that simply destroy truth and destroy the purity of the gospel, and Lord, keep us in your ways, we plead, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Theology of one, so they've been pulling a lot of their theology from that.